Now open God's Word in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. We begin a new chapter in our study of Luke. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15 as we hope to consider this portion, this Lord's Day morning. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in the generation, their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you trust, to your trust, the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Thus far, may God bless us as we consider this passage, and as we have read it before the hearing of His people. Let us then, we have before us one more parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps a parable that we can say is one of the hardest to understand and discern very precisely. There's some elements about it that we really are not 100% sure. But the message is, by what Jesus does conclude, the message becomes quite clear. And the parable is what we could use as our illustration this very morning. The Lord Jesus speaks of this certain rich man, and he had a servant. And he heard accusations against his servant. And the accusation is expressed in one word, and it's a word that connects this parable with the last one. He says that he had wasted his goods. And boys and girls, will you remember when we were talking about the prodigal son, which was the last parable, it also said that he wasted his substance. And that was that word of getting, as it were, the things that you have as if they were seeds that you just scatter through the ground. It is like throwing what you have up in the air as if it was something that you're wasting, that you're just throwing away, casting in the air. And so we have the lost son who is doing that with his father's goods. And now we have the servant who is doing that with his master's goods. And this master heard that this servant was not being diligent. He was not being just. Later, the Lord Jesus calls him the unjust steward. Or literally, it could be called the steward of unrighteousness. And that's very important to set out at first, because as we tell the parable, even though this man has done some wrong things, the Lord Jesus is using him as a positive example, and that's where it gets us a little confused. And what explains it very simple is this: Jesus is using him as an example. Something he does in his temporal life serves as an example for us in our spiritual life. But at no place Jesus is really praising what he's doing. He's just showing that there's some element of wisdom in what he's doing as he prepares for the future of his life on earth. And it becomes a model for you and me that we would then be mindful to prepare for our future in heaven. But because he calls him unjust steward, he's making it clear that the things he did wrong are not for us to imitate. And so this is very important to set out right at first. And what is a mystery is precisely in what way he was being a waster. See, it is in wasting the goods that we hear of his unjust ways and dealings. We don't know so much that the fixing of the problem was wrong, because that's what becomes a little, again, somewhat of a challenge, because when he fixes the problem and gives the money to the master commends him. And so you wonder, well, why would the master commend him in verse 8? And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Well, if he was a waster, why is he commending him now? Well, these are the things we could say about the parable. So he's caught. And he needs to now give account. And so in his mind, he's thinking, I'm going to lose my job. If I have no more this job, I cannot give myself to manual labor. This is a man that probably was sitting at a desk and had this white-collar job all his life. And he just cannot envision himself taking a tool in his hand and digging, and also he cannot imagine himself without any kind of employment and becoming a beggar. And so in his mind, he plans to go to those men and people and families who owe to his master, and he decreases everything they owe. And in so doing, that's where somewhat of the mystery is. Maybe he reduced the commission that he deserved to receive, so that it wasn't something unlawful in and of itself. Remember, he's already been complained of being a waster. The main thing that we know he was unjust about is everything that came before this. It could be that in reducing, he's simply saying, you know what, I will give up my commission and this will put me in favor with these families. It could be that he was reducing the amount that he had overcharged. And that could have been part of where he was ruthless. And now it reflects more the real cost. And see, in both of these cases, it would show why he's somewhat commended by that master, even though the master is done with him. But he also could mean that he took away the interest that would be considered usury. And again, maybe it was an interest that could have an official value, but it was usury. So for a Jew, it would have not been right. And yet the master maybe didn't care so much. And now reducing it is still within what would be legal. See, we don't know exactly if the fixing really had something unjust about it. Maybe it did. Maybe it didn't. And that would explain why the master commends him. But the one thing we know is that whatever he did in fixing the problem was preparing him to be received by these people. He is concerned that he will be turned over to live among the very people over whom he was somewhat of an oppressor, And he wants to have now a good repertoire with them. And so he does this. That's the extent that we do know. And again, we can connect now the two parables. The preceding parable was a man who wasted his father's possessions. And now we have a man who was wasting his master's possessions. And it could be that what Jesus is doing here is bringing a balance. Because he was at that event. Remember, the whole situation that brought that three-part parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son was that he was receiving publicans and sinners. And then he was accused by the Pharisees of doing that. And it could be that with this parable, Jesus wants to set the record straight that he's not condoning, even though there may be something to learn from those who would practice things that are not perfect, and yet there's a lesson there for us. But Jesus is making clear in this parable that he's not condoning with what they do. And showing this reality, yes, I do receive sinners, and I want to minister to them. But the dishonest thing that the publicans do that may be akin to what this man does, I will make it very clear that renders them unrighteous. And we will see then that what Jesus is doing, and this is what's so masterful, Jesus uses this parable that has negative realities to it, a man who's unjust and wastes his goods, the goods of his master. Yet there's some positive things that we can learn. But of the action itself, the activity itself, of whatever was unjust, we are not to learn, and we are not to repeat. We are to learn in the sense that we would not do those things. So that is the parable. What indicates is that this man, as soon as he was discharged, he went to the people whom he had reduced those debts, and they would receive him, and thinking, you really made it. We're free now of debts, and come, you're welcome into my home. And he had friends in the society. So that's the parable that's before us. And with it, we'll look at these 3 points. And these 3 points start from verse 9 on. Verse 8 marks the conclusion of the parable itself. And I'll read verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of the world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And what will follow will be Jesus basically explaining what he means by that. And in verse 9 is from where our first point comes. And we see there the Lord Jesus putting together the present and the future and showing how we need to live in light of the future, not in light of the present. Not just thinking of today, but preparing for the future. That's our first point. And it's the first lesson that Jesus is giving. Secondly, that's looking at verses 10 through 12. There's a little conclusion there where the Lord Jesus is putting together the things that we own. And he's literally calling them little. And he's helping us understand there are bigger things that he calls true, true treasures. So little things versus big things. And then thirdly, that's looking at verse 13, where the Lord Jesus is saying that we cannot have two masters, God and mammon. And so God versus possessions is our third point. And I'll talk about even the word mammon right now as we look at our first point, that is the present versus the future. The main point then here in verse 9, this is what we could say is the first application Jesus draws from this parable. As soon as he teaches this parable, he says this verse 9, which is teaching that you need to have a perspective for the future. Just as this servant had a perspective, had temporal priorities, you could say, so you must have eternal ones. That's what we derive from what Jesus is teaching. And why does Jesus describe money or possessions as the unrighteous mammon? Some translations say unrighteous wealth. And so, first of all, let's look at the word mammon and then even understand why he says unrighteous mammon. Well, the word mammon is from the Aramaic, and it simply refers to someone's material possessions. It is basically all the wealth you have that you cannot take with you after you die. So it's really everything. Everything that amounts to possession. It is your clothing, it is your house, your car, your money, whatever you have in your name, whatever titles you have for land, whoever you are, anything that is seen as your possession is really into this category of mammon. And why does Jesus call it unrighteous? Because we know that an object is not moral in and of itself. But why would Jesus call it unrighteous? We believe it must be because so often material possessions are connected with unrighteousness. And it would be a figurative way of speaking of it to make us be careful about possessions. And it is the same way that the word flesh is used. Sometimes we know flesh means our body. A flesh can mean our hand, our eyes. And yet sometimes the word flesh is used as a symbol for sin. But yet we know that sin does not reside in my hand and does not reside on my feet. It is really what flows from my heart. Why does God's word use flesh? Because I do use my hand to sin sometimes. And so the word flesh is used in that way that is, in essence, bringing the thought of unrighteousness. And that would be the same use of the calling possessions unrighteous possessions. It's basically a word to help us realize there's danger in things. And boys and girls, you see, that applies to everything. If you have a toy and you're playing with it, and a friend comes and sees that toy and wants to grab it away from you, see, the sin is not in the toy. The sin is not in the hand grabbing. It is in each heart. But see, with that toy is now connected in an unrighteous reality. Two children are there fighting for that toy. And see, it's connected with that toy. The possession. So just be mindful of the danger that things have. But the danger is not in the things, the danger is in the heart. And the parable itself teaches this. And when we find this man in his employment and he's losing it, well, that is a part of life. We have a job and then we lose our job and we go to another job. But what is that figurative of? In what Jesus is teaching, that losing of the job would be figurative of our ending our life and ceasing to live. And this is why he says in verse 9, "And I say unto you, make of yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." So he's saying, see, this is why unrighteousness is not really meaning that there's something sinful about a thing, because if there were, we couldn't make friends with it. Jesus is saying, use your possessions rightly. Be friends with your possessions. Use it in the right way. And this whole parable will teach us this. What follows, we will learn exactly this. How do we relate to our things? How do we become friends with things that are dangerous? And he says that when ye fail, that's akin to the man losing his job. But you fail means you die. When you die, look what will happen. They may receive you into everlasting habitations. So the story of the man losing his job, what is that figurative of in our lives? It is us living our lives and then losing our lives. And that man was welcomed into the homes of those people he favored. Will you be welcomed into heaven? The everlasting possessions. Will there be a welcoming committee there in heaven for you? Are you prepared for eternity? This is really what's at stake. Augustine, he has this to say about this parable. He says, "Why did the Lord Jesus present this parable to us? He surely did not approve of that cheat of a servant who cheated his master, stole from him, and did not make it up from his own pocket. Why did the Lord set this before us? It is not because that servant cheated, but because he exercised foresight for the future." See what Jesus is doing? He's taking an element that is positive in a sense, but turning it into the spiritual realm, it is truly positive. He was insuring himself for a life that was going to end. Would you not insure yourself for eternal life? And this is why Jesus said in verse 8 that the children of this world are in their generation wiser. So when Jesus is saying that, he's not saying go and also do some bad business to protect, provide for your life here in the future. See, Jesus is not condoning with that, but he's saying if a man of this world can think of his future in this world, you who are children of light, can you not think of the future in heaven? So they have a wisdom for this world, but you don't have a wisdom for eternity. You see what Jesus is doing? The dramatic thing is even the reality that what he does is not really something to be imitated in this world, but what he does is to be imitated for the next. And many don't. Many believers are acting, and this is important, the mainstream here is even for true believers. And this is an emphasis of some commentators. It says that he said unto his disciples. He's not teaching unbelievers to enter the kingdom precisely. He is teaching believers to live the right way in the kingdom, where you realize this world is not everything. The next will be the one you must prepare for. One pastor commentator who helps us so much is, again, J.C. Ryle, and his comments on Luke. Maybe in some of your devotionals you have read through J.C. Ryle's commentary. And he says this: a right use of our money in this world from right motives will be for our benefit in the world to come. It will not justify us. It will not bear the severity of God's judgment any more than any other work, good works. But it shall be an evidence of our grace, which shall befriend our souls. Then he adds, this man schemed and planned and contrived and boldly carried out his plans unto execution. And the result was that when he lost one home, he secured another. What a striking contrast between the steward's conduct about his earthly prospects and the conduct of most men about their souls. In this general point of view and in this only, the steward sets us an example which we should do well to follow. If a wicked man can do this for an earthly home and in a wicked way, how much more ought a righteous man provide for himself a heavenly home in a lawful way? You see, Jesus is turning around completely. That was a wicked man, but he prepared. You are a righteous man or woman. You must prepare. He prepared in a wicked way, possibly. You can prepare in a righteous way. He had a home to go to. You will have a home to go to if you are prepared in the right way. And the sad thing is to think that in the wickedness of humans, they are preparing. But in the slothfulness of righteous men or women, we are not preparing. And this is where we are being affected by the worldly man. We are thinking this world is all that matters, and our investments are all here, and we're not really thinking of heaven. And in that, there would be foolishness. So what Jesus is saying, that the way you live today, the way you spend your money, the way you relate to money, possessions, the way you think of it, the way you value it, the way it serves you or the way you serve it, declares to yourself and to others where you will spend eternity. Jesus is bringing all this to bear. So this is the first point, the present versus the future. Are you preparing for the future? In your relating to the unrighteous mammon, in becoming a friend to it, are you having the right view? Are you really preparing for eternity? In essence, Jesus is saying this: the way you view your possessions will show if your life is all about the present or if it is about the future. So it's amazing that in the whole context, there's this whole spiritual domain, but the practical element is really about how we use our money, how we use and view our possession. That's clearly part of what's being taught. And this is why I have connected this sermon with our Lord's Day 42, which is Thou Shalt Not Steal. And we'll look at that in the catechism as we look especially at our second point and third point. But let's go to our second point now. If you go to verses 10 through 12, this is all a unit together. Let me read it together. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. So he brings the concept of little things and many things. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. In verse 11, he adds this dimension to it. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, see, he's still applying all this to how we view possessions. If you have not been faithful to possessions, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So the big things are now called true riches. And in verse 12, he will call them yet something else. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? This is not a whole other subject. It's still applied to this one. And we'll start our second point and you'll see what I mean. So little things versus big things. If the first point was about preparing for the future, the main point here is about faithfulness in the little things. And if you could put it in a phrase, you could say faithfulness in little things tests your character. It shows who you are and where your heart is. In these three verses, the Lord Jesus is basically giving two principles about how you and I are to view our possessions. These are very, very foundational. I believe in here lies the key to like explaining everything. How can I be a friend to unrighteous mammon? See, our minds can't grasp it. Well, if they're unrighteous, I shouldn't be a friend to it. No, see, unrighteous mammon are possessions. They do have the danger of leading us into sin. I might like them so much I'm committing idolatry. I might steal. But I have to be a friend to it still. I have to be a friend to my home, a friend to my wallet. I relate to money. I relate to any possession, right? Possessions are part of our lives. And we need to be friends. But we'll only be friends in the right way if we have these two views. And the first is this. Possessions are always little things. Little things is not here just to refer to little money. Or let's say you only have a small house, or maybe you rent a house, or maybe you have a bicycle and not a car. Little things is not here, in a sense, only in the whole realm of little money. It is really as a figure for every money. No matter how great the possessions you'll ever have, in the contrast that we see, it's always little. Because see, the little things stand in contrast to the great things. And then in verse 11, it says the faithful in the unrighteous mammon stands in contrast to true riches. And then later, it's verse 12 is saying, have not been faithful in that which is another man stands in contrast to that which is your own. And we know that Jesus is speaking in eternal terms. The preparation is not for a home by the end of 2021. The preparation is to make sure you have a place in heaven. And so the great riches, the true riches, are all about God and heaven. While the possessions of this world, the unrighteous mammon, that's in the category of little things. That is the first thing. Do you realize that however much you own, however big it is, and see, it becomes harder for the person who's a millionaire, because basically Jesus is saying, if you are a millionaire and you have millions, that is little. And in researching, you've heard of this person so much, John D. Rockefeller. He is considered to be one of the ones who left behind the greatest inheritance, if it's adjusted, it would be around $253 million that he left behind. You may have heard how it was all because of the wealth of that company, Standard Oil. Out of that company, Standard Oil, was produced ExxonMobil, Chevron, ConocoPhillips, and even a great part of BP. That's how wealthy this man was. And it was so well that he spent most of his last years giving it all away, because he didn't take one dime with him. And then the reason you see his name so many places, Rockefeller Center and a hall, Rockefeller Hall, and because he did. He really did give it much away. It was giant. But God wants us to understand it's little. Because see, wherever John D. Rockefeller is today, he doesn't have one dime of the $253 million that he made on earth. And however big it looks to our eyes, see, the contrast here is with this compared to that. And this is what's so precious. In verse 11, he calls it true riches. True riches. Do you realize, beloved, that whatever you have, it is little? And you're not to think of that little so that you're discontent, thinking, oh, I have very little. And this is so encouraging, because if we really have little and our account is zero, you see, it really puts all of us in the very same boat. Whether you have a house or don't, whether you have a bank account or don't, it is all little. It is all little. It'll all go away. There are burglars who come and steal. There is moth that comes and corrodes. There are market crashes. There is war. People have lost everything in war. There are earthquakes and there are floods, and maybe you have uninsured things and you'll never see those things again. And if none of those things affect your wealth, time will. And either you go and leave them behind, or they go and you have them no more. See, time will certainly take care of showing you how little it all is. But see, it's all in contrast with the heavenly wealth. And beloved, what would I say here? What would be the first thing to show how little? Beloved, see, if you have $1 million in the bank account, and we think, and in the standards of the world, we think, well, now I'm safe, and this is a lot. No, it isn't. See, it's the little things. And God is teaching us, we need to be faithful with these little things. I need to look at this money that I have and acknowledge, I'm not going to let it take over me. It's really little, and I'm going to use it for God's honor. But what makes me realize that $1 million, $10 million is little is when we think of the true wealth, and we start with this, realizing our triune God. See, if He is your God, the omnipotence of God is yours to praise. And this is what is astonishing, beloved. If you're a true believer, this applies to you. In verse 12, it says, "Who shall give you that which is your own?" If you're a child of God, see, you are a child of God, and He is your Father. The money you have in the bank, you cannot take with you, but you go from this world to the Father. And He looks at you and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You see, His omnipotence belongs to you. Not that you have that omnipotence, but see, it's yours in the Father for you to praise Him. His holiness is yours to cherish. His eternal love is yours to comfort you. His wisdom is yours to guide you. His omniscience is yours to protect you. And then there's heaven. It is yours, where the streets are of purest gold, purer than any gold this world has ever seen. The company there in heaven is of angels, and they are yours.
the brothers and sisters who are there and gone before us, souls made holy, they are yours. All perfection, all the purity. There's no sin. There's no time that ends. There's no thief there to be found. There's no moth. There's no worm. There's no fire. And in that existence, God's Word says that we will live where we reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. The very throne, as it were, would be your throne. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. And every blessing from God, if you're a true child of God, is truly your own. Beloved, do you realize I cannot say this of a car whose title is in my name. It can be gone in an instant. But the forgiveness that I have from God, see, the title of the forgiveness that I have is truly mine because it was written with the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, my name on it. In your name, if you love the Lord Jesus, if you trust in Him, the forgiveness you have is yours. The grace that you have from God is yours. The mercy is yours. And then the Holy Spirit that He gives, where does the Holy Spirit go, beloved? We're as believers, we don't have a room here where the Holy Spirit resides. The Holy Spirit comes and resides in our very bodies. The Bible calls us the temples of the Holy Spirit. Where we could say, I have the Holy Spirit. He is my comforter, my counselor. Have we acknowledged this, beloved? See, this is what I mean. What is our view of money? It is little. It is drastically little. Because true riches is God and the Holy Spirit, and those are the things that I really call mine. And that is great. If you have a new heart, beloved, what is the price to be paid for a new heart? If you had your old heart and you had $1 million because one of these wealthy millionaires maybe gifted it to you, or you're one of these wealthy millionaires, but with a wicked, hard heart, is that something compared to someone here? That prodigal has nothing. He returns like a slave to his father. But he has everything now. And he has that new ring and the new robe and shoes and a big feast with a fatted calf. You see, when you're a true believer, that's where you have great things. And the things of this world are little. So that's the first thing. What is your view of the unrighteous mammon? It should be that they are little. Whatever possession you have, beloved, never think of it as so majestic. As great as it may be, and God has blessed many. See, the sin is not in having many. The sin would be in your heart thinking, this many is my God. And make it great when it isn't. And that will be in our last point, that ultimate way of even idolizing, falling before these things as if they are God when they aren't. So what is your view of possessions? It should be that they are little, however great. But then secondly, this is the second thing, and it's in verse 11 when he says, if ye therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous, verse 11, in the unrighteous mammon, it's verse 12. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, because that's the principle, who shall give you that which is yours? So I already used this verse to say that God being yours, that's what makes that true treasure. But I want to go back to that to bring this other principle. How do you view possessions? View them as little and view them as not yours. Because this is the analogy Jesus is doing. The little things that we have to be faithful for in verse 11,
the unrighteous mammon that we are to be faithful with in verse 11. Verse 10 is the little things. Verse 11 is the unrighteous mammon. And verse 12 is the other man's things. Versus the great things, the true riches, and that which is your own. So help me not confuse you further. The things that you have to realize they are not yours. That's the point I want to bring across. They are not your own. Even though the title has your name, even though the bank account has your name and address, even though the clothes are on you, even though a ring may be on you, we need to realize that they are another man's. And of course, in your life, you might be working with a car that belongs to another man. But that's not the sense that Jesus is bringing you this year. He's bringing in the principle that here in this world we live with borrowed goods. And ultimately, they're all from God. And that's the principle, of course, that is completely understood throughout all the Scripture. To God belongs all things. Even if you're using the car that belongs to someone else, but it's really not his either. It is ultimately from God. And that's the sense that God wants us to have, that what we have here in this world is not really mine. And whose is it really? It is God's. And so Ryle says this: he who is dishonest and unfaithful in the discharge of his duties on earth must not expect to have heavenly treasure or to be saved. Because see, when you're dealing with your things as if they are yours, that is where the theft happens. That is where coveting happens. That is where the idolatry of these things happen. And it's really showing in your heart that you're not saved, that you don't have the right perspective. Possessions always belong to someone else. And the person it belongs to is God. Luther gives this illustration: we must use all these things upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host, and he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so should we also treat our temporal possessions as if they were not ours, and enjoy only so much of them as we need to nourish the body and then help our neighbors with the balance. So see, is this how you view your possessions? Do you realize, first of all, that they are little, however great? And do you realize that they're never your own? They're always God's. And these are the truths that will enable you to be faithful in the little things, even if you become a millionaire. See, you'll look at your millions and say, these are little. The great things are heaven and God and the forgiveness that I have. So, Lord, help me to be faithful with these little things, because what I prefer are the eternal things. This is precisely what he says in verse 11. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? But Jesus isn't saying be faithful with $100 because then I'll give you $1,000 in keeping us here in this world. No, he's making us look at this world, and however big might be your job, think of it as little, because you want the true riches, which are eternal, which really are yours to keep. The forgiveness God gives you, never, ever, 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 ever He takes away. But the car might crash and the title you'll tear. The grace that He gives you and calls you His child is yours to keep forever. See, do we realize this? That there is such greatness in the glories of God, in God Himself, incomparable, making everything in this world, however brilliant, however shiny, however rare, however golden, they're all little. And so that's our second point. And
going to our third point where we look at God versus possessions. This is where we see the two masters in verse 13. This is the conclusion of it all. So Jesus has been concluding this parable with verse 9. He brought in the principle that we should provide for the future spiritually. Verses 10 through 12, he was showing how we should view the things in this world, our possessions, as little and not even as ours. And that's the right view of things, so that in verse 13, we will not do what is unthinkable to do, which would be to bow to these very possessions. And so Jesus brings it in the dramatic way, a great closing. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold on to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God, the Creator, and possessions, the creature. You see, what's at stake here is God and things, the Creator and the creature. The Creator is with a capital C, but the creature is with a little c. And see, if you don't have the right view of possessions, you will look at the creature and however much you have of it, if you're one who is blessed with millions and you have a palace and you have five homes and you have all the cars, you can see the temptation it is to bow to all of that because there's prestige and there's fame and there's glory and beautiful furniture and things that really are appealing to the heart. And will that become your God? Then mammon here does stand, as it were, the name of a false god. And it's rightly, as it were, with a little m, because it's a false god. How can you keep yourself from letting this happen? It is beautiful to see how Jesus is answering this question before he even ends in this dramatic way. How can you keep that from happening? Well, first I want to say how it happens, because I think that really helps us. How does it happen that a person literally looks at his or her possessions and says, "You are my master. You are my God." And you see, certainly the person might not be saying that, but they are living that. How can that happen? Well, I believe with how Jesus has guided here, I believe the first thing that happens is when we don't realize that what matters is the future. And not the future meaning 2025 or 2026, but eternity. When we don't realize that there's an eternal future ahead, and all we think of is a constant present. And that's the mantra of the day, right? The other day it was a bag of chips, and it said something to the extent that what matters is now, or live for the present. Eat this whole bag of chips. That's what matters. The taste you have right now. Don't worry about the pounds tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's the mantra of humanity. And that's what makes you bow to possessions now. So that's the first way by which it happens, when you don't realize that what matters is the future. And then secondly, when we do not realize that what we have right now is so very little. And again, I'm not saying this if all you have is $100 in your account. If you have $10 million in your account, if you don't realize that that is very little, it is nothing compared to eternal glories to come. And we need to have this perspective. And if we start thinking that what we have is big, then it is the first way that we will start bowing to those things. And then thirdly, if we do not realize that they are never our own, they don't belong to us. Don't allow the title to trick you. That's only a matter of order so that there can be ways to live. A house needs to have a title in someone's name, and a car does too, and a land does too. But that does not mean that you're truly the eternal owner of that property. You aren't. But you see, the very principles Jesus has been teaching, if you undo them, if you stop thinking of the eternal future, if you start thinking of things as great and glorious, and if you start thinking that they all are yours, well, then mammon will be your master. If we lose sight of these three things, now how can God become your God? Of course, it is the very opposite. It is to do what Jesus is doing. Realize that the moment in which you're living right now, this present moment, shall pass. There is an eternal future. We need to realize this, because in this temporal world, we lose sight of this reality. We do have loved ones who depart, but we don't hear from them and what's going on. So it's like a great unknown. And if it weren't for Scripture and the truths in it, we wouldn't be really mindful at all of the reality that there is an afterlife. And we need to learn from this very parable, this is what Jesus is teaching. We need to realize there is a future. And you and I need to be prepared for that day. And all of your business endeavors that you're preparing for your temporal future are like sermons to you of how much more you should prepare for your eternal future. Are you doing that? That's the first way by which you will not bow to possessions, but you will bow to God. And then secondly, realize all things are little. Don't ascribe value to things, however great they are, in light of all the true riches in heaven. So keep that always in mind. God and His triune being, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's no price you can pay for the forgiveness that He gives you. What price does it have? It is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God died to give you forgiveness. There is nothing in this world that equals in value. However millions you put together, it'll never purchase forgiveness that your soul and mind needs. So realize things are little, and realize they're never your own. From your soul to your body, the food you have at the table, your home, the clothing you have, and the skills that you even teach others, the employment you have, your family, your children, the talents and abilities. See, all of these things are as they were possessions that God gave you, that are all His. All you have. Little children, the one coin of 1 cent that you have is God's. And the $100 bill in the pocket of some belongs to God. To those millions of dollars of Mr. Rockefeller belongs to God. Every Egyptian pharaoh, he was maybe buried with much gold and clothing and riches, even servants, but it's all there, thousands of years later, unused, stolen. Each Roman emperor, as much as the arches are all built in their honor and you find their statues and their names, they left an empire behind that they could not take with them. Alexander the Great could not use his great conquest after he left. If you prepare for the future, you're better off than any of those millionaires, emperors, pharaohs that the world has ever seen. Because there are true riches, not only that await us, but are given to you today. If you're a true believer, you have the greatest riches ever this world will see. And they are truly yours. When you live with these realities, you will serve God and not mammon. So I leave you with these questions. Who is it that you serve? Who are you truly serving? So I place connected together Lord's Day 42. We'll still look at that Lord's Day. I thought of putting it together because I thought this is really the very foundation of what would keep you and me from stealing. Who is a thief? Why would he disobey, "Thou shalt not steal"? Because he bows to mammon. Because he wants for the present. Because he sees in that thing he wants to steal a very great thing. Many thieves are even in the pain of losing their lives to obtain the thousands of dollars they're trying to steal. Or they'll take the lives of others. It is a great thing for them. And what is it? They want to call it their own and say, "That is your money, but I don't care. It's going to be my money." A thief is, in essence, the title of one who bows to mammon in the fullest of way. He will make sure that whatever you have will be mine. Even though you call it yours, I'll call it mine. It'll prepare for my present right now. I'm not caring about prison that might come. And it is a lot. You see who a thief is? A thief is someone who has this evil view of money. It is a lot. It is mine. And it is for now. He bows to mammon. But when you bow to God, you say, "I want an eternal future. What I have, blessed be the Lord, it's sufficient, but it's so little compared to heaven. And I'll never let it control me. And it's not even mine. It's all God's. Lord, help me to use it for thine honor and glory." Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, how we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Word. We thank Thee for this parable. We pray, Lord, that we would be wiser than the children of this world. Lord, even as we do see round about us so many who do all they can, they plan so carefully for their temporal future. Lord, help us to care for our eternal future. Lord, if there are those here who are not even saved, Lord, open their eyes to see there is right now no preparation whatsoever. And everything they have indeed is so little they don't even have true treasures. And they have nothing that's truly their own. Lord, we plead with Thee, open their eyes to see Jesus, that Jesus may be their first possession, that Jesus may be the first one they desire, and that they would call mine, my Savior, my Lord, that they would bow by faith. And Lord, those who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior receive forgiveness and cleansing and pardon and sonship. All these things, Lord, that are the true riches. We pray, Lord, make many among us today the richest ever with every other believer, Lord, that we would possess Thee and see that as the true riches that our hearts would seek after and yearn after. Forgive us, Lord, for so often looking at things and being sidetracked. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would help us be friends with the unrighteous mammon, realizing we need to handle and deal with things and property, but help us to have then the right heart. Help us to be friends to these things, and not that these things would be masters, where there is no friendship, only an usurping and an idolatry. Lord, we thank Thee. The vocabulary used by Jesus is so perfect. Help us to be friends with our homes, friends with our clothing, friends with our bank accounts. But Lord, don't allow any of these things become masters, whereby we would be their slaves. But that we would serve Thee, Lord, and Thou alone would be God over us. And we thank Thee, Lord, for all that Thou hast given us. Help us to use it for Thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.